Let me pray, and we'll dive into the Word this morning. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for this opportunity to gather in your name and as a community. Lord, we thank you for the songs that we've sung, the words that we offer to you. Lord, we pray that this time this morning would also be worship to you. Lord, I pray that anything that you have to say through me this morning would be said, Lord, and anything that comes out of my mouth that is not from you, Lord, that you would cover over that, that your grace would be sufficient in it, Lord, that you would only speak what you have to speak to the hearts and minds of us as a community and to each individual here. Lord, be with us in your name. Amen. I'm wearing my running shoes today. If you've noticed, I heard an author quoted one time as saying, "I want a preacher who wears running shoes." Not because it's any sort of statement about being casual or about comfort. She's like, "I want a preacher who's willing to say something that will get him run out of the church." So I'm wearing them today, and we'll see if you run me out. Although I'm leaving of my own volition in 2 weeks. So if you want to run me out, you have a small window to do so. Fair notice. All right. Well, this morning, Muhammad Ali, Abraham Lincoln, and the Beatles. They have something in common. We often associate them as being the greatest at what they do or did. More particular with all of them, what they did. Muhammad Ali was arguably the greatest boxer there ever was. Abraham Lincoln is arguably the greatest president that our country has ever had. The Beatles are arguably the greatest rock and roll band there ever was, or maybe ever will be. To be fair, people will make compelling arguments for other individuals or groups to be the greatest at each of those things, and that is fine. I am not up here today to die on the hill of any of those things. If you want to send me an email that says William Taft was the best president, the greatest president ever, go right ahead. He did install the personal income tax, so that is something to give him some precedent for that. And if you send me that email, I'll give you a preview of my response. That's fantastic. I'm great. I'm just glad that something resonated with you this morning. So that's my response to your email. So when I bring up these six men today, because we're exploring this theme in these 2 weeks of the greatest, last week and this week. Last week I explored how God's love for us is the greatest. And this week what I want to do is look at what that means for our love, both for God and for each other. What does it mean for our love to be the greatest? So there are all kinds of reasons that Ollie, Lincoln, and the Beatles are the greatest. No one worked harder than they did. They were all at the right place at the right time in history. They all presented personas that were larger than the life that they were in. If we worked together, I'm sure we could come up, if we spent time doing this, we could come up with a pretty impressive list of all the things that made them the greatest. But for the purposes of this morning, I want to provide one insight of the reason why I think that they all classify as the greatest. If you're a note taker and you want to take notes, there's a spot to fill in this blank. I think they all represented this, that the greatest embody a new standard. That's one reason that Lincoln, Ali, and the Beatles were all the greatest, because the greatest embody a new standard. A significant part of what inspires us to acknowledge something as the greatest is that from that moment in history, the arc of history is changed, because the greatest embodies something that changes the way we understand that thing beforehand. Muhammad Ali was the greatest because of what he did both inside and outside the ring. It wasn't just that he was the greatest boxer. There are a lot of people who would argue, particularly pound for pound, for different boxers as being the greatest, but he became an icon not just because of his dominance as a boxer, but because of what he did with his public bravado as well. I mean, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. That is brilliant, right? Like, for coming up with a mantra of what you do as a boxer, it wasn't just about that he did that in the ring, but that he carried that persona in his life at large, right? And he influenced and altered the way that people understood politics, the way that people understood religion, the way that people interacted with race, particularly at that time in American history. He had a vision for and was engaging in an understanding of globalization before it was even a blip on the radar of the public consciousness by what he did internationally. So this is what made him part of the greatest. Baseball Hall of Famer Reggie Jackson, he's quoted of saying this about Muhammad Ali. As a young black, at times I was ashamed of my color. I was ashamed of my hair. And Ali made me proud. That's what makes the greatest, right? Like they can alter the public perception of an entire race by their very existence. The Beatles, they're the greatest because they were a pop culture phenomenon before we understood what a pop culture was, right? The Beatles' first American tour was the largest grossing tour of any entertainment to that point in history. I was doing a little bit of reading. The Beatles caused riots in Canada. The Canadians don't riot for anything besides hockey, right? Eh? They caused riots. The Beatles, they were incredible. And even beyond what they did from a pop culture perspective in the moment that they were in, particularly, you know, 1964 and that time when they really launched in the Western Hemisphere, but what has happened in the 45 years since that point in history. There are people within who understand music much better than I that say that what they did musically took something that was a growing trend and accelerated it maybe by a generation. They took something that was growing and building and rewrote the way that music was done in a popular way. And that their influence musically is still very, very deep and very, very significant, not just in the way that it altered history, but directly. That so many musicians still look directly to the Beatles for inspiration and insight onto how to do their craft. Not just that it changed the arc of history, but they still are directly influential in the craft today. So the Beatles were the greatest by all those standards. And then there's Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln held the United States together when there seemed to be no way to bring unification between North and South. It seemed like the country was dead set on splitting itself apart. There are still discussions today about the constitutionality of what Lincoln did. He stepped into the presidential role and through the force of his will and through his actions, acted in such dramatic ways that people still aren't sure that what he did was legal from a constitutional standpoint. There are still those discussions being had today. He excised himself on the country in a way that is unprecedented. His influence and the changes that he brought about socially and economically for our country are probably unmatched, with the exception of what happened around the Great Depression. Like, he was that influential and that significant. Historian and civil rights icon W.E.B. Du Bois says of Lincoln, he says this, I really like this quote, "Cruel and merciful, peaceful, a fighter, despising Negroes, and letting them fight and vote, protecting slavery and freeing slaves. Abraham Lincoln was big enough to be inconsistent." I think that that's brilliant language to it. The greatest define themselves because they're big enough to be inconsistent. There's something about them that is so grand that even in their weaknesses, even in their flaws, even in their inabilities, there's something so big about them that those inconsistencies don't become that important. They embody this new standard. So let's let that set on the back burner for a minute. this idea of the greatest. And let's shift gears back to love. If you want to follow along in your Bible, I'm going to be going to John 15. If you don't have a Bible and you want one, we have some on the back tables. They are available for you to take. If you don't have a Bible and you want one, I can take it home with you. I'm going to John 15. This is one of the four books about Jesus directly. And this story, where we're picking up within John 15, I'm going to verse 9. Jesus is talking to his disciples for one of the last times before he goes off and gets assassinated. And he's sharing some of his final words of instruction and encouragement and direction for his disciples. And in the midst of this, we're going to pick up of him talking about love and some of these last words that that Jesus is going to share with them. So John 15, verse 9, is where I'm going to pick up. I'm going to go through on to 17. As the Father has loved me, this is Jesus speaking, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be complete in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because servants do not know their master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. So Jesus' final words to his followers, some of them include this command to love and a definition of what love is or what love looks like. This definition is not concerned with a normal love. This definition of love is concerned with the great love or the greatest kind of love. Great love, Jesus says, is living for others rather than yourself, laying down your life for your friends. Jesus embodied this new standard of love, not just that he literally died because of his love for others so that others could live through and in his death. This is about the crucifixion, but it's also about more than just the crucifixion. There is this command to love, and to love in this great way is also about life and the way that life is lived. Jesus embodied this greatest way of living in a new and different way, and loving in a great way, and loving to an extent that he laid down his life. If you look at his life, Jesus selected a group of people that we call disciples to mentor and invest in and to leave his ministry to, who were young men who weren't selected as capable of carrying on anyone's tradition. These young men had been passed over by other rabbis, by other leaders, by other teachers, and had been told, "You're all right, but you're not good enough to carry on my tradition." Jesus selected them as the people that he would invest in. Jesus laid down his life to invest in and mentor these young men when nobody else would. Jesus chose friends to party with who were on the fringes of society. Jesus spent his social time and invested socially with people who nobody else, particularly in a social place that he was in, would have dared touch or associate with. Jesus associated with people who were physically unwell, who were emotionally on the fringe, people who lived lives that were socially unacceptable to the social standard at the time. These were the people that Jesus decided that he wanted to invest himself into and spend time with and have fun with. Jesus invested his capacity for a career into a career that led him to serve and invest and teach others that didn't have any real advancement opportunities for him personally, right? He lived a life that and sought a career that literally had him be a homeless wandering guy, right? This is the material advancement that he was able to attain through his career investment. Jesus avoided authoritative power in favor of relational power. There were people who were willing to try and install him as a king to give him a place of authority to say, you will determine how the rest of us live by the power that we are trusting you with. And instead, Jesus said, no, I want to have a power that's dependent on my relationship and my connection with people. I don't want the authoritative power. I want to be connected with people. Jesus rebuffed the attempts of others to set him up as an agent of change with this power, and instead he sought to inspire transformation. So Jesus didn't want to serve as an agent of change. Jesus wanted to inspire transformation, particularly through and with the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus wanted people to be transformed from the inside, not just to be changed within their actions. Jesus wanted people's motivations to be transformed on their inside, not just their actions to be changed on their outside. So Jesus embodied this new standard for love. And it leaves us with this question. If Jesus embodied this new standard of love to lay down our lives, and if Jesus lived this and then commands us to love, we have to ask the question, what is the standard that defines our love? How do you understand and how do you live love in your own life? What models for loving do you aspire to? Who embodies the standard for love that you seek to replicate within your own life? Is it a standard that's set by the family tradition that you grew up in? Is it a standard that was modeled by friends and family members that you're associated with? Is your model for how to interact with people and how to love people set by political aspirations that you have or understandings of how the world works through a political perspective? Is your standard for how to love determined by the standard of economic gain that you hope to achieve? Is your standard for what it means to love other people set by your religious ideas and understandings of how the world works? What is it? What determines? What writes the script for how you love people? Is it one of these other things, or is it the standard that Jesus modeled and embodied and commanded? Which is it? Any standard that you are loving by that loves in any other way than to love, to lay down your life in love for others, fails to meet the command of love that Jesus gives us. If you're not living your life for the sake of others because of your love for them, then you're not fulfilling Jesus' command to love. As I was preparing for today, I had this question as I was looking at love and what love means and looking at the different places where the Bible talks about love. I noticed that one of the authors in the Bible, Paul, he wrote a good part of the New Testament, that as he was talking about love and the standard of love and what love looks like, he would often associate love with faith. He'd use the words not interchangeably, but where one would show up, the other would be there as well. And so I started wondering, I'm like, well, what is the connection between love and faith? If Jesus' command is to love, and much of what we understand about the Bible is that we understand that it is a direction and a way to have faith in Jesus, what is this connection between Jesus' command to love and to having faith in Jesus? So I started to look a little bit deeper and started to explore what the Bible says in the way it handles and deals with these two areas of faith and love. And I decided to go specifically and look at Jesus and how he deals with the two. And what I found as I looked at these words is that I can't summarize all of what Jesus does and deals with faith and love with in a nice little talk point, other than to say that Jesus handles love and faith differently. If you want to take notes, there's that one, that Jesus handles love and faith differently. And so what I want to do is bring you into the tension that I'm in about how he handles these things differently, and then we can live in this place together, right? Because I don't think there's a real concise way to explain it. So I just want to give you a short overview of each. So let's talk about Jesus and faith first. when Jesus is talking and interacting with people who come from a background where they should have some sort of religious understanding, people who have lived with or grown up in a certain teaching about who God is and how God interacts with the world. When Jesus interacts with these people, when Jesus interacts with his disciples who've been with him and who he's been investing in helping them develop an understanding of who God is, when Jesus interacts with these people, he scolds them quite frequently about the smallness of their faith. There are members of the religious establishment that question him on his healings and when he does them and why he does them. And he scolds them for the smallness of their faith. Jesus' disciples fail to cast a demon out of someone, and Jesus scolds them because of their lack and smallness of faith. So when Jesus is interacting with people who have reason to and who have background for having faith, Jesus scolds them because of the smallness in their faith. But when Jesus is interacting with people who have no reason to have a faith in God, when Jesus interacts with a Roman soldier, a Roman military leader, Jesus praises the depth and bigness of his faith. When Jesus talks about children, he sets them up as a model of what great faith looks like. When Jesus interacts with people without any religious training or religious background, Jesus raves about their faith. So there's this interesting contrast when Jesus talks about faith, that those who we'd think would have great faith, he holds them to a higher standard of what faith looks like. To those who we would expect not to have much faith at all, Jesus admonishes the greatness of their faith and encourages others to follow their example. But then Jesus talks about how even a tiny amount of faith will move a mountain, which is Jewish speak for will accomplish seemingly impossible things. This moving mountain, faith to move mountains thing is actually something that shows up in the Jewish tradition often. And it's a way of saying even this tiny amount of faith can accomplish something that is impossible. So Jesus talks about encouraging some people to have greater faith, saying that some people have great faith even though it seems like no faith at all, and then says, really, you don't need much of any faith at all. Even a tiny amount, a seemingly insignificant or non-existent faith is enough faith to do incredible things. So Jesus is kind of all over on this faith thing, but what seems to be apparent and what seems to come out of this is that faith is a matter of circumstance. That the way that Jesus understands and interacts faith is more about where a person comes from and what their place in the world is than it is about the level of or amount of faith that they have. So Jesus is more concerned about the person and their status and their willingness to turn toward God rather than the knowledge that they have or the background that they come from. So that's how Jesus handles and deals with faith. So then love. Jesus deals with the two pretty close to each other. But with love, there is this hugeness and this vastness, this unconditionality that Jesus handles love with. When Jesus deals with love, it's always with huge strokes and painting it in giant pictures that are just immense. And it's scandalously big and scandalously inclusive. So many of you are familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. The story of the Good Samaritan is a story about someone who everyone thinks should be incapable of love, or at the very least, a not very good model of what loving looks like. And Jesus says, this person actually is the one who embodies love more than anybody else. This person is the one who demonstrates the bigness and grandness and self-sacrifice of what God's love is like. And we have the story of the prodigal sons, which is a story about how God's love is so big and unconditional that there is nothing that we can do to repel ourselves from or to compromise God's love for us. That regardless of what we do, where we are, or who we've been, God's love still accepts us. God's love still brings us in. And the other part of that story is if we do anything toward others that is not that kind of love, if we don't reflect that big and grand and inclusive love to others who we think have stepped outside of God, who we think have rejected God, then we're missing God's point, that God wants us to love in that way as well, and to reflect and embody that kind of love. Jesus also deals with love. The way Jesus handles love goes back to him and the people that he chose to eat with and spend time with, right? We talked about how he associated himself with the people who were on the fringes of society. He loved people who were in the dregs of culture. He loved them with his very being by spending time with them. Jesus demonstrates love when he rides into Jerusalem the week before he ends up being killed. He rides into the city and he's literally weeping uncontrollably over the city because he has had a vision. He has seen into the future of the city that it will be destroyed and the people there will be either killed or left homeless and scattered throughout the world, and it will be a great time of suffering for the people of the city. And he is so brokenhearted over what's going to happen to the city and the people in the city that he's weeping uncontrollably because of his love for those people. So this is how big, this is the love that Jesus embody. So you see what I mean? It's hard to define how this faith and love are connected. Jesus certainly understands faith and love differently, but they're not two sides of the same coin. One is not necessarily the predecessor of the other, but somehow faith and love are inseparable. The Bible connects the two, that they're always inexplicably different, but always connected, that there is this connection between faith and love. Jesus handles them differently, but sees them as connected. So this week, as I'm wrestling with faith and love and getting ready for today and asking God what he would want to share, have me share, I took the kids to Como Zoo. We're getting ready to move to Chicago in 12 days, something like that. And Anne has been looking up, how do you help kids with a move? She's been looking up stuff, how do you help kids in the midst of a transition? Because we're relocating and we want our kids to do this successfully. One of the things she found is you ask your kids, what are some of the things that you would like to do one last time before we leave? And the kids had said they'd like to go to Como Zoo one last time before we move, kind of, you know, last hurrah at Como Zoo. So Wednesday, I take the kids there. And first thing we do when we get there is we go find a shady spot to sit for the Sparky show. You guys know Sparky? Sparky's the sea lion. And there's this big amphitheater type thing where you can sit. And one third of it is nicely shaded by these trees. And then two thirds of it is under the magnifying glass of the sun, right? And so you can either sit comfortably in the shade or roast. And so we found a place to sit comfortably in the shade. And as a result, we're sitting there for a considerable amount of time waiting to watch a sea lion do what sea lions do. And so we're sitting there and I'm talking with the kids. And as we're sitting there, I'm also wrestling with the sermon and what God would have to say, because this part of my brain just never turns off. So I'm wrestling with that and interacting with the kids and kind of soaking in Sparky World, right? And I'm noticing there are, I would estimate there's something like 500 people starting to gather in this thing to see Sparky. And, you know, it's summer, so all the summer programs for the kids, they have their matching t-shirts, so there's like 50 kids in green t-shirts with five adults who are losing their hair in that moment, you know, and all this stuff is happening and watching it. And it's crazy. I'm noticing that there is just like an energy in this place as we're waiting for Sparky, right? Like there is this buzz as we're going along. They're playing some campy like hoedown music and everybody's clapping along to it. And, you know, and it's not just because they're five, right? Like there's this anticipation that something is going to happen here that we are all going to get to be a part of. And it's a sea lion doing flipper stands, right? So we're waiting for this, and I'm thinking about this as well. So I'm taking all this in, and I'm processing the Sparky show, and I'm thinking about love, and I'm thinking about you, and I'm thinking about me. And all of this kind of came together in a single thought for me as I'm waiting for the opportunity to watch an animal fed raw fish. I kind of had this realization. Some of you have asked me if we have a church that we're going to attend when we go to Chicago yet, or what we're going to do. And we have a few churches we want to go visit and see some things. But one of the half-joking responses I've had a number of times is, well, we don't want to plug into a church really for a while. We want to visit around. And one of the things we're really looking forward to do is skipping church. I want to take Sundays where I don't go to church. And, where we do something that's not go to church. Because for 13 years, I've been in a leadership capacity one way or another at church. So there's been this expectation that I'll be at church. And there are Sundays where I've been able to sneak off, but it's always, looming there, right? I cannot think of it. Like this morning, I leave and I walk past the Sunday paper that's sitting in our driveway and go and get in the car. And I cannot think of a Sunday when I have gone out and gotten the paper and gone back into the house to sit and read and drink coffee or do whatever. Like that just doesn't happen. So part of me is like, I just want to skip church for those reasons, just to have it unassociated. And this is probably particularly apt because I'm talking to the audience who's at church on July 3rd, right? Like the skippers are not here, so maybe we need to do a little group therapy. Because part of it is just that wanting to not have the responsibility associated, right? But I think there's also something a little bit more sinister that's been at work that I connected with in the Sparky show. I know. This is my world. One of the things that came to mind, and I started thinking about, as I was experiencing this this anticipation that was happening to see Sparky, and reflecting on what happens as we gather, I had to ask the question, what sense of anticipation do we have as we gather to participate in what we participate in on a Sunday morning? And part of my reason for feeling like I want to skip that, I think might be a little bit of the more sinister thing, is that old saying of familiarity breeds contempt, right? That we become so familiar, so accustomed to something that we don't recognize the beauty or the greatness or the things that are lovely about something because we become so accustomed to it, so used to it. It becomes so normative to us that it's no longer special. And for the Sparky show, there is this huge amount of anticipation because as silly as it is to watch a seal do what seals, or a sea lion, excuse me, it's not a seal, a sea lion do what sea lions do, it's a unique experience, right? It's not something that happens all the time. But for us, I think what can happen, and I wonder if it has happened for many of us, I think it has for me, and I think I sense some of it when we gather, is there has become a normativeness to what we do where the sense of anticipation of what's going to happen lacks. And let me be clear, I'm not making the sports comparison of we should be as excited about coming to church and rah-rah rally as we do for our sports teams type stuff. Like, my on-again, off-again relationship with the Timberwolves should not be reflective of the way I feel about attending church, okay? Like, that is, there are a bunch of practical problems with that, and theologically, I think there are issues about worship involved there. But I think that there is something unique, something different about what it means to anticipate what's going to happen when we gather. that when we come together, there is a sense of anticipation that we have the opportunity to worship God together. And that together is a big deal because we can sing songs at any place at any time. But there's something about singing together corporately that connects us with God, but also with each other in a unique way. There is this opportunity to be together in a unique way when we gather that we should look forward to. If we come, if there should be some sort of anticipation that we get to have some sort of insight into God's word and what that means for our lives. There should be something that excites us and draws us to our time. And now, I don't want to say that we should check out of the realities of our lives, because there are some times when we go through the motions because we have to, right? Like the reality of life is sometimes life really, really is hard. It throws us difficulties that we just have to kind of suck it up and push through, and that's a reality of life. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have those realities. I'm saying in the normalcy, do we have an anticipation that when we gather, we are gathering to encounter a God and a people who are God's people? Is that our anticipation as we gather? Do we have that buzz, that energy when we come together? And I'm not saying that it should reflect what I saw happen at the Sparky show. That's different. But there is that sense of anticipation that I think is something that we can look to and say, is that evident? Or do I need to skip church to build that anticipation? Do I need to step back and reevaluate what I'm doing and why I'm doing it in order to appreciate something in a new light? In the book of Revelation, the author John, who we just read from, this is a different book he wrote, he has this vision. And in this vision, Jesus is speaking to him. And Jesus is asking John to relay some messages to some churches in the area with very specific instructions to these different churches. And throughout church history, many churches have looked to those instructions to those churches and said, what can we learn from what Jesus says to those churches? What about those churches do we see in ourselves, and can we learn from what Jesus says? And as I've been thinking about this, I've been reminded of one of the instructions that Jesus gave to John to relay to this church. And the instruction went something like this. Jesus talks about how he's very, very pleased with and satisfied with this church because they believe the right things. Their understanding of who Jesus is and who God is on. Right? Their theology is good. They understand God the right way. They understand Jesus the right way. They interact with each other in a good way. Jesus goes on to say how they embody him well to the world. Their practice of interacting with other people, the way that they deal with the poor is on. The way that they distribute justice is good. So these people have these things in place. But what Jesus says, he's like, there's one problem I have. There's an issue that's come to my notice. In the midst of you doing all these things well, you've neglected to love me and each other well. You've forgotten our first love. And so as I've been thinking about this, I wonder, is this a word that we should be aware of, that we should consider for ourselves? I'd say as a church, we do a lot of things really well. We believe things, I think, in a good way. We interact with our community in a good way. But is this anticipation a reflection, or this lack of anticipation a reflection of a neglect of our love for God? And perhaps even a neglecting of our love for each other that we need to be aware of, that we need to consider. As I was studying for today, I was looking at different scriptures, and I came across one that, you know how you can read something, particularly in the Bible, you can read it 100 times, and then you read it that 101st time, and it punches you in the chest in a way it never did before? And I came across Galatians 5:6. It says this, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision," which Paul is actually referencing a discussion that's going on about religious practice. That's what that is really about. He's saying, it doesn't matter what your religious practice is. Those things don't have any value. The one thing that counts, and that's what struck me. I'm like, the one thing that counts, okay, this is the one thing that really, really matters. This is the Bible saying there is one thing that God seems to pay attention to and counts either for us or against us. That this one thing God pays attention to in a particular way, this one thing that counts is faith, is expressing itself through love. That the one thing that matters is not just faith, but that is it is expressed through love. And that just, it hit me as I was thinking about all these things. The expression of our faith in Jesus is love. This love is the only thing that matters. Now, if we go back to what Jesus said about love, if we go back to this discussion of what it means to be great and what great, that great love is living selflessly for others on the for the benefit of others. Living out love for others is going to have very real consequences in the day-to-days of life. If we live selflessly, if the thing that matters is faith expressed in love, and if we're going to embody this greatest love that is to live selflessly for others, it's going to have very real consequences for us. Paul said in another place, as he talked about what love is, I think this is what it's going to have. He talks in 1 Corinthians, if you want to go there. Paul talks about love and what love is and what it looks like. And he goes into detail of what are some of the real consequences of what love is in our lives. In your notes, there's a place where it says, the greatest love changes. And then it has the dot, dot, dot. For us, as we consider what this love is that is of consequence that God considers, what really matters, great love, self-sacrificial love is going to change things for us. And I left that space intentionally blank because we're going to sing in a few minutes. What I would encourage you to do is to ask that question and make those considerations of what does great love look like in your life? Living sacrificially, loving sacrificially is going to change who we are in significant ways. What does that mean for you? When Paul talks about love, he talks about love this way. And we've probably all heard this at a wedding at some point. So take it out of that context and see this fresh. This is the way that Paul describes what love looks like. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Does your love express itself in your life in these ways? This is what Paul is saying love does. Love is patient. Does your life demonstrate love through patience? Does your life demonstrate love through kindness? Do you live in contentedness out of love? Do you live in humility and action and attitude toward others because of the love you have in you? Do you honor others because of God's love? Are you generous because of love? Are you gracious because of love? Do you forgive because of God's love in you? Do you live in a pure way because of God's love? Are you honest because of love? Do you look out for others because of your love for them? Do you trust others because you trust in love? Do you hope the best for others out of a love for them? All the time, every day, day after day, is that what love looks like in your life? Now, this is big. If you go back to the way we started, and one of the things that that quote from W.E.B. Du Bois on Lincoln, that Lincoln was big enough to be inconsistent, I believe that there's some application here for us. There were some things that Lincoln did and said and believed that were very ungreat. Right? There were some things about him that were very ungreat. But what Du Bois is saying is that his greatness, his bigness as a human, and because of what he accomplished, is so big that it can cover over those ungreat things. Because he was such a big person. His grandness overcovered those things. Is your love big enough to be inconsistent? Because all the time, every day, day after day, loving is really tough to do. But is your love big enough to cover those inconsistencies? As a parent, I have incredible moments of failure. As a parent, there are times when I profoundly mess up in demonstrating my love for my children. I am not patient. I am not kind. I am not gentle or generous with them. I have these incredible moments of failure as a parent. But my hope and prayer is that the bigness, the greatness of my love for my children, the fact that I do attempt to every day lay down my life for them, that greatness of love will overcome those inconsistencies. That my love for my kids can be so big that even when there are those moments of failure, when there are those times when they don't see my love as I would like them to see it, that the overwhelming sense my children have about me toward them is love, that even in those moments will be overshadowed by the bigness of my love for them. That's my hope and prayer. My hope and prayer for us, for you, is that your love can be that large that it overshadows the inconsistencies as you love others. The inconsistencies and failures as you try to live and love selflessly, that won't always happen, but the bigness of your love will overshadow those things. Through God's grace and God's love, my hope is that your love can be lived selflessly big enough to overshadow the inconsistencies and the shortcomings in that love. We're going to close in prayer or in worship, so I'm going to invite the team up. We're going to sing a song here. We're also going to take time to present our offerings. So I'm going to ask the ushers to get in place. If you're visiting, please let the baskets pass, except if you want to drop one of those connection cards in. If you want to get connected, that'd be the place to do that. But as we're singing, I'd encourage you to go back and think about, what is that greatest love? What does that change for you? If you're going to love greatly and love big enough so that your inconsistencies can be overshadowed by that great love, what does that look like for you? What does that mean? What has to change in your life for your love to be great, for it to be big, for it to be selfless, as Jesus commands us to do that? Let me pray as we come to song. Lord, we thank you for your grace and provision in all of this. We thank you that your Spirit leads and guides us into this. That your command to love is made in love. Lord, we pray that we would hear from you. What does it look like to love in our lives? What does it look like to love and live selflessly for others? God, speak to us as we sing these songs. May they truly be worship, or sing this song. May it truly be worship unto you. Amen.